2 Samuel chapter 1, we begin with verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The tragedy of the loss of the Battle of Mount Gilboa becomes magnified when you think about it in terms of its historical setting. Think about what preceded it. Think of what led up to it. The kingdom of Israel, you could say, was very much in the process of becoming firmly established. Even though the manner in which the Israelites had sought a king wasn't right, it was nevertheless true that in the covenant given in Deuteronomy, there was provision for them to have a king. In Saul, they did have one, and this contributed to the nation becoming more solidified than it had been, especially when you compare this time period to the period of the judges, and this is right on the heels of that time period. The Israelites were enabled in Saul's reign to routinely defeat the Philistines, so much so that they could sing of Saul who had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And even though David's number was greater, it was nevertheless true that David and Saul were in the habit of defeating the Philistines in battle. Now all of a sudden Israel not only suffered defeat, but Saul and his sons were slain. And it would certainly have appeared to the gloating Philistines as well as to the discouraged and defeated Israelites that this defeat would represent a major setback in the establishment or the progress of the kingdom. Oh, I think it's not hard to envision the anxious thoughts that would have been upon many an Israelite. What will happen to us now? Will we become Philistine slaves? Will the nation be dissolved? We were on the brink of becoming so solid, so established, and now everything seems to have crumbled and come undone, and the kingdom disintegrated. What a lamentation, therefore, are the words of David when he says, "How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" I pointed out in our last study that some commentators interpret the words of verse 18 as the title of this lamentation. So instead of reading that verse, "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow," there are some that leave out the italicized words, and they read it, "He bade them teach the children of Israel the bow." One other English version supplies other words in italics, and reads it this way. He bade them teach the children of Israel the song of the bow. And in that case, the bow is viewed as a title of this lamentation. I think the Authorized Version translators got it right. And I say that again in our study today because I think a much plainer theme emerges from this lamentation, from which perhaps a more fitting title could be assigned to it. If I was going to give a title to this lamentation, I think I would call it The Fall of the Mighty. And I would give it that title because those words do make up a thrice repeated refrain. Look with me at verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Verse 27. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? You see what an appropriate title The Fall of the Mighty would make? How are the mighty fallen? It's a phrase that has gained extensive usage over time to the point that it's become an idiom used by many who probably don't even know where it originated. Interesting, if you do a Google search on it, you'll find many uses of this phrase, and pointing out, I suppose, to the astonishment of the reader that this phrase is found first in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 1, as many phrases are, by the way. You might find this idiom used with regard to rich people that suddenly lose everything and become poor. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Or you might hear it used with regard to some sports figure who has lost his strength. There are probably a number of conservatives today who are hoping that the phrase can be applied to our president and his political allies who have indeed fallen in the polls in the category of personal trustworthiness in the wake of their unpopular health care program and the broken promises associated with it. It's been pointed out, not to get too much on a tangent here, but it's been pointed out, and I know this to be the case, that our president's favorability ratings have always ranked higher than his policy ratings. But now his favorability ratings have plummeted also, which would lead some to say, how are the mighty fallen? And even in the Church of Christ, where leading evangelical leader's sin has been exposed, which has led to this man's resignation from his ministry, the phrase may be applied, how are the mighty fallen? I've had the phrase actually applied to me personally. When a picture of me was posted on Facebook wearing a bow tie, there was a remark on there, how are the mighty fallen? I don't know if I should be flattered or insulted. But in spite of the way the phrase has become an idiom that can at times tend to be used tritely, the phrase does come to us in the historical setting of a true and genuine real tragedy. Saul and Jonathan's death was a tragedy. The defeat of Israel at Mount Gilboa was a tragedy. And in that setting of tragedy, you could say that the phrase conveys to us a very solemn warning to which every Christian would do well to take heed. The New Testament counterpart of the phrase might be found in the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, and that's why I chose that chapter to read this morning. We are told in verse 12 of that chapter, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." How are the mighty fallen? When David Murray wrote a blog in which he addressed the matter of Doug Phillips' sin and consequent letter of resignation from Vision Forum, the last thing he said in that article was that he hoped by the grace of God he would never have to write a letter like that himself. That's a hope I share with him, a hope that I'm sure you would share with him also. We all would have that hope, which is tantamount to saying that we hope we never fall. May it never have to be said of you or of me or of us, how are the mighty fallen? What I'm wondering this morning, however, is whether or not there is anything we can do to prevent that idiom from being applied to us. I believe there are steps we can take or lessons we can learn from this statement that will enable us to fortify our lives so that we might avoid this saying ever having to be truly and genuinely applied to us. And so this is the question that I want to raise and endeavor to answer this morning. What can we do in order to avoid having this idiom stamped over our lives? How are the mighty fallen? To avoid the application of this idiom, I would have you think with me, first of all, that you must realize the magnitude of the tragedy behind it. You must realize the magnitude of the tragedy of this fall, and of any fall for that matter. How are the mighty fallen? David laments three times in this section we've read. As it regards King Saul, you would have to say that his fall was indeed tragic. Think about him for a moment. He is certainly one of the most, if not the most, tragic figure in the Bible. He had known the Lord's blessing. He had been chosen of the Lord and favored by the Lord's people. He was the people's choice. And the Lord chose him too. He had experienced the Lord's power as the Spirit of the Lord had been upon him. And in that power, he had known many victories. The Lord had raised up mighty men to accompany him and support him, most notably his son Jonathan, as well as David himself. And he began his reign with the help and support of one of the greatest of the Lord's prophets, Samuel. Samuel was with him. Samuel was for him. Samuel was so distressed when the Lord told him that the kingdom would be taken from Saul. I think it would be fair to say that Saul had every conceivable advantage for his reign as king, and yet in spite of so many advantages, he had fallen. We know, of course, that in the end, Saul became a different person. Or maybe he reverted back to the person he was the whole time. His initial humility, and we know that he had that humility, he resisted this call to be king. He hid from the people. He had to be practically apprehended and brought out. That humility gave way to pride. His zeal for the Lord had been converted into his zeal for his own dynasty. Oh, we could run with that one, couldn't we? And the application that could be made to men and their ministries. Their zeal for the Lord becomes converted to their zeal for their ministry, their zeal for their dynasty. And that zeal would take Saul to the depths of his depravity, as he would dismiss the counsel of his son and he would pursue David to kill him. He would execute an entire city of priests, every man, woman, and child. And in the end, he would seek counsel from a witch, the very type of person that he had outlawed in the earlier days of his reign. It seems that in the case of King Saul, you would have to say that never had anyone been exalted so high and given so many privileges and advantages only to plunge so deeply down. And still the Lord was gracious to him. He was given to David on two separate occasions. David could have taken his life, but he wouldn't. David remained loyal and submissive to him all his days, but that meant nothing to Saul. He would still pursue this man out of his pride, out of his arrogance, out of his stubbornness. Certainly, his death was tragic. On the other hand, it's not terribly hard to say that Saul got what he had coming to him. He deserved to die. He had been unfaithful in carrying out his reign. He was under the misimpression, as I'm afraid many Christians are, that his obedience could be at his own discretion. He could decide for himself what to obey, and he could decide for himself how far to carry out his obedience. At the end of the day, he was much more concerned for his own will than for God's will, and he was incredibly stubborn and obstinate to have his own way, to the point that we can't help but be astonished at the man's obstinance, especially when his life was spared on two occasions by David, when David could have taken him. Shouldn't he have gotten the message? Don't you find yourselves feeling that sense of astonishment when you read your Bible and it takes you through the life of Saul? He's one of the most puzzling characters in all of Scripture. You find yourself scratching your head and saying to yourselves, "Give it up, Saul. You know God's will. You know God's will for David. You've acknowledged that each time David could have killed you, but didn't. Why do you pursue your own will with such fervency and zeal? Your own son knows God's will, and he has no trouble submitting to it. Why do you cling to your own will all the way to your destruction?" Saul is one of those characters that leads you to ask, and there are different views about this. I'm not sure where I would weigh in on it. Was the man truly saved? Was the man truly a Christian? Oh, you can look at some events in his life and say, there's no possible way you could take this man to be a Christian. Dr. Cairns thinks he's a Christian. Not that Dr. Cairns is infallible, but he has grounds for his opinion. The Spirit of God came upon him. Could it be? This is an interesting thought to contemplate with regard to Saul. Could it be that in his stubbornness and in his pride, he succeeded in sinning that sin unto death, so that the Lord would say to him, "Okay, you won't follow my will on earth. It's time for you to come home." I suppose a case could be built that way for saying at the end that the man was a Christian. My own view is that the man is a puzzle, a very perplexing one. As Christians, we would do well to contemplate the character of Saul with our own hearts open before God. You would do well to ask the Lord to search your own soul with this question carefully in mind: "Oh Lord, how much am I like this man? How much am I like King Saul? How tenaciously do I choose my own will over your will? How stubborn am I? What lengths will I go to in order to have my own way? How careless am I in my obedience to thee?" And you would do well to accompany your heart searching with the plea: "Lord, save me from myself. Oh, Lord, grant me the grace to let go of my own stubbornness and pride. Please, Lord, don't let me cleave to my own way to the point that I beg for my own destruction, the way Saul did." I think David himself, you could say, manifests this kind of spirit when he prays in Psalm 51 and verse 11, and perhaps he prayed this prayer with the demise of Saul in mind: "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh, there's a prayer we do well to emulate. Let's be careful in our astonishment over Saul that we don't make the mistake of ever thinking that he's so far removed from us that we're quite sure we would never be like him. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," is God's word through Paul in 1 Corinthians. Truth told, we have much in common with this man, with this king. This idiom or this expression of lamentation, "How are the mighty fallen?" You see, that can be stamped on any number of things, any number of people. It can be stamped over us all insofar as we are members of the human race. What's true of Saul, you see, could also be said of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Here's another man that was created to reign, chosen to reign over God's creation. So we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They were created and they were chosen to reign and they were given every advantage for their reign. They were endued with righteousness and knowledge and holiness. They were placed in a perfect environment. They had immediate access to God and they enjoyed close communion with God. Yet in spite of such blessing and favor, they managed to fall. And in their fall, we see something in common with Saul in our text. Their fall amounted to their insistence on having their own way rather than God's way. That was the essence of their fall. That's the essence, I suppose you could say, to a great degree of sin. How are the mighty fallen, we might say, with regard to Adam and Eve? If you're astonished by the fall of King Saul, how much more with the fall of the man who was our federal head, who took us with him in his fall? It defies comprehension. Paul makes reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 to the mystery of iniquity being already at work. A mystery is something that defies comprehension. It's something that's beyond us. And whenever I read the phrase, the mystery of iniquity, I think of the mystery of the entrance of sin into the human race. How did that happen? How could that happen? At what point did it actually happen? The thing that I envision is Adam as he's taking that forbidden fruit, or Eve, either one of them, as they're taking that forbidden fruit. I picture the inner man and I see it as a fine crystal vase, so to speak. And internally there is a shattering of that crystal vase of the inner man. And then there follows the action of eating the fruit. How could that happen? How could they destroy themselves that way? We can't fathom it. We must marvel at it. And at the same time, there's no denying it. We all know the truth of it. We may not be able to explain it, but that doesn't keep us from knowing the reality of it. What a tragedy of the highest magnitude. How it should compel us to exclaim, how are the mighty fallen? If you would fortify yourself, therefore, from having this idiom applied to you in particular, to you who also may have many advantages in terms of your knowledge of the gospel and your place in the Lord's family, if you would guard yourself from this lamentation, then you must first be aware of the magnitude of the tragedy. It is tragic. But that's only the first step that must be taken to fortify yourself. In a sense, I've already anticipated for you the next step we must take. It's not enough, you see, to recognize the magnitude of the tragedy if you would avoid this idiom being applied to you. Secondly, you must be aware of your vulnerability to it. There must be an awareness of your own vulnerability to have such a thing said of you. How are the mighty fallen, David laments with regard to Saul. And the temptation you and I face is the temptation of saying, well, I see the character flaws in Saul. I see in the narrative about his life the things that I would never do. I would never bear such animosity toward David, a man after God's own heart. I would never cling to my position and my prestige and my concern about what others think of me to the point that I would be willing to surrender those things. And God forbid that I should ever sink so low as to set myself against the Lord's priests, or to sink so low that I resort to some fortune-telling witch to seek counsel. Saul is really quite beyond me, you say to yourself. And it's a good thing that you can see those character flaws in Saul. I'd certainly be worried if you couldn't see them. I would hate to think anyone here would say, I want to be just like Saul. I want to be like that man. But on the other hand, what about Saul's son, Jonathan? This lamentation applies to him too. Look at the words of verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. You might say that this lamentation makes more reference to Jonathan than to Saul in terms of the tragedy of the fall. For David goes on to say, look at verses 26 and 27. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? You could say that Jonathan's name is sandwiched in between the references in verses 25 and 27. How are the mighty fallen? And then he pays tribute to Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen? And in the case of Jonathan, you are now dealing with a man that you would want to emulate and that you should want to emulate. We name our children after this man, and we find in this man great virtues. He reminds me of another man, another John, that would come on the scene years later, John the Baptist, who was of such a spirit that he would say of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the same spirit of Jonathan, who was willing to decrease for the cause of the kingdom. He knew God's will with regard to David, and he accepted God's will, and I dare say he even rejoiced in God's will. So we read of him in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 17, and he, Jonathan, said unto him, David, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. Oh, I look at a character like Jonathan, and it strikes me and it moves me to say, could you find a greater contrast between a son and his father? Jonathan knew God's will. He accepted God's will. He submitted to God's will. Saul knew God's will too, and would on two occasions concede it. When his life would be spared by David, he would say, I know that you're to be the next ruler in Israel. He would concede it, but he would never accept it. And Jonathan was mighty in his own right. He and his armor bearer had defeated an entire Philistine garrison. Here was a man of great courage and strength, and yet the lamentation applies to him too. How are the mighty fallen? We might speculate as to whether or not Jonathan should have stood by his father on Mount Gilboa. Could his fall have been avoided? Should it have been avoided? And I think it's worth noting that you never find Jonathan contributing to his father's effort to seek out David to destroy him. Indeed, in that text I cited earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 23, you find just the opposite. He sought out David to encourage him. But I don't think we could fault him for standing with his father against the Philistines. What then should we make of Jonathan? Should we look at his life and say, oh well, what will be. If I fall, I fall, and there's nothing I can do about it, so I Might as well not worry about it. The hyperfatalist view. I think the right way to view the fall of Jonathan is to view it in connection with the fall of his father Saul. And by seeing that connection, it should make you fear when you realize that your fall not only affects you, but it can have terrible effects on others around you. That's the thing that it's very convenient to forget at times when it comes to sin. Isn't this what we learn from Achan in the book of Joshua? He, like Saul, thought he could pick and choose when it came to his obedience, so it meant nothing to him to take the Babylonish garment and the 50 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold. And his sin not only brought about his own destruction and the destruction of his family, but it also brought about the defeat of the armies of Israel in a battle that they should have won very easily. Oh, you're not the only one affected by your sin. In my mind, one of the biggest deceptions about sin is that your sin affects you only. And this leads to us saying to others at times, back off, this is none of your business. If what I'm doing is sin, then I bear the consequences. It's not so. Sin affects others. Sin affects those that are dear to you. I wish more parents would take this into account when it comes to their marriages. Probably anybody who has experienced divorce recognizes the tragedy of it. I don't think it's something they would recommend to others. But very often, the thing that comes about is the pursuit of my own happiness. My own happiness is my bottom line. The fire's gone out of my marriage. And so in the interest, in the ultimate, utmost interest of my happiness, I must bail on this marriage so that I can perhaps find a better one without a thought of how others will be impacted by that kind of thinking. I've shared this with you before. I'll share it with you again because I think it vividly illustrates the point I'm trying to make. When I called my parents and told them that their first granddaughter had been born, they shared with me in the same conversation that they were getting divorced. Now, I'd been out of the house for years by then. I'm married myself. Now I've got a family. I shouldn't be impacted by this, should I? After all, I'm on my own. I can't tell you how shattered I was. I can't tell you the sense of loss of security to my own heart because there was something in my family, and it wasn't even a Christian family, but there was something there that I took so much for granted that I couldn't even tell that existed until it was shattered in that moment. And that was the security and the blessing and the love of my parents. Man, I mean to tell you, and I look at myself that way, okay, I'm early 20s, I'll survive. How much worse must it be for smaller children? Man, if I'm shattered that way as a young adult, what must the impact be on those children that are so much younger? The point being that your sin, the effects of your sin, are not restricted simply to you. It's devastating to a church. When I was in the Chicago area and we were seeking to plant a church, and we had a tiny group going there, we had 3 or 4 families for a time, very small group that we were hoping would take root. One of the families dissolved. One of the men divorced his wife. They fell out with each other. How do you suppose that impacts a tiny little church? Oh, man, it kills it. It dominates your heart. You can't get your mind on anything else. It has just a chilling and a killing effect. And so that's what we can gather from Jonathan's fall as it relates to Saul. Saul was very much responsible for the fall of another, for the fall of someone that was near and dear to him. His whole misguided zeal was for the well-being of his son and that his son be able to succeed him in his dynasty. How are the mighty fallen? They have fallen from the truth that man's chief end is to glorify God. And they have fallen into the delusion that man's chief end is his own personal happiness. That just isn't so. And those that believe that find themselves in bondage. Bondage to the pursuit of something they never have and they'll never get. Until they gain a right perspective that their chief end is to glorify God. And their happiness is found in that, by getting beyond themselves instead of being absorbed with themselves. But let me move on past the character of Jonathan, and let me think for a moment on the very person that is giving this eulogy. It's David himself that says, "How are the mighty fallen?" And we'll have to consider later in 2 Samuel how this sad lamentation will find application to no less a man than David himself. The man after God's own heart will fall into grievous sin and terrible sin, the sin of taking another man's wife and the sin of committing murder to cover it up. Awful sin, terrible sin that a man after God's own heart would fall into. And it's David especially who teaches us to be aware of our own vulnerability to fall. If a man that can be characterized as a man after God's own heart is vulnerable to sin, then who among us can take exception to that same vulnerability? I believe that Christ wants his followers to know their own vulnerability. And I think that it's actually with that aim in view that he includes the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you not see in that petition an honest acknowledgement of your own vulnerability? Lord, help me not to fall. Don't let me fall prey to something that will be beyond me. Hold me up in the midst of my trials, lest I cave into bitterness and anguish and bring about my own destruction. And this leads to my final consideration this morning. In order to avoid the application of this idiom, "How are the mighty fallen?" we must not only appreciate the magnitude of the tragedy and be aware of our own vulnerability, but finally, we must resort to the right action. And the right action is prevention through use of the means of grace. Our catechism, our shorter catechism, deals with that petition. We've been reviewing that recently. What do we pray for in the sixth petition, question 106? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. I love the fact that that petition is in the Lord's Prayer. And you've heard me say with regard to the petition for forgiveness that the Lord must know that that need is constant. And that's why that petition is given to us for each time we pray. The same holds true with this petition. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think, you know, if that prayer is prayed from an honest heart, a lifting up of your soul to God, you are recognizing your own vulnerability. And you're taking the first constructive, positive step to fortify yourself to prevent it from happening. Lord, save me from myself. Lord, protect me. Lord, help me to stay close to thee. I can't stand in my own strength. I can't stand in my own power. My own pride will interfere. My own stubbornness will gain sway. Lord, don't let it happen. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So the best course of action is, of course, preventative. An ounce of prevention is worth more than a pound of cure. There's another idiom. That one doesn't come from the Bible, but it is true. Prevention. Fortify yourselves in the grace of God. Keep close to Christ. Be honest before Christ. But alas, we know that the time does come when we fall. And so the action we resort to is preventative, but it's also at times, sadly, remedial. What about when I do fall? Do I give up then? Do I throw in the towel? And I say, well, I'm gone, I'm lost, I'm done. Oh, there's a text in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8 that I love. I think I preached on it some while back. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Oh, if you find yourself in the condition where you have fallen, there is hope for you. Falls are tragic. We are vulnerable to them, but they don't need to mark the end. There is something we can resort to in such sad circumstances, and that is to flee to Christ. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. Now, consider where that text is coming from. That's an Old Testament prophet. That's Micah. He was he lived at the same time as Isaiah. This is before the cross. Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He has ascended into heaven. He is this moment pleading your cause and pleading mine. And judgment has been executed for you and for me. Christ has executed that judgment. Oh, your fall deserves judgment. There's no doubt about that. Thank God the judgment has been executed. It's been executed upon Christ. He bore the judgment. Here's a man, it's interesting to think of Christ in the light of our text. He gave his disciples the impression that the mighty had fallen, didn't he? When he was apprehended and he was nailed to a cross, it certainly would have been possible for them to say, oh, how the mighty are fallen. But Christ's fall was by design for our salvation. And indeed, you couldn't truly call it a fall at all. We instead call it an atonement. But in the eyes of man, it initially appeared to be a fall until he rose from the dead and showed himself to his disciples and ascended into heaven. He executed our judgment, and today he pleads that judgment on our behalf, which means that there is recourse for us when we fall. We flee to him. We're honest with him. And we plead his blood. And we look to him for cleansing and forgiveness and victory. There is so much, isn't there, that we need from Christ. And I think of this often when I pray along the theme of the grace of Christ, grace to restrain my sin, grace to forgive my sin, grace to empower me to overcome my sin. It's ministered to us by God on account of Christ. So this was indeed a tragic fall, the fall of Saul, Jonathan, the children of Israel. And there's much in it that we can learn from. And we should learn from. Let's recognize the tragedy of such a fall. Let's not deceive ourselves with regard to our own vulnerability to such a fall. Let's do our utmost to prevent such a fall through utilizing the means of grace. And let's resort to Christ and find in him our refuge when we do fall. I love the statement of the psalmist, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Thank God for that. May God then stamp his word on our hearts and help us to be doers of his word. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence, we thank you for the testimony we have read this morning from 1 Corinthians 10, that these Old Testament stories are given to us for our benefit, given to us as examples, that we might know ourselves, know our own weaknesses, know our own vulnerabilities. But, O Lord, how we thank thee that through thy word we know our Savior. We pray, Lord Jesus, that thou wilt fortify us with thy grace. We confess that apart from this grace, we would be every bit as wicked as a King Saul, if not worse. We need thee, therefore, Lord. We need thee to keep us. We need thee to guard our steps so that we do not fall. We need thee, Lord, to pick us up when we do fall. We thank thee today that we do have recourse to thee in such times. Lord, if there are those in our midst this morning that have fallen, please draw them back to thyself. Please grant them assurance of cleansing and forgiveness. Please grant to them, Lord, intense repentance and faith. And please grant to us all, O Lord, a strengthened resolve that we will stay close to thee, that we will walk with thee, and that we will, in the power of thy grace, do the things that are pleasing to thee. So, Lord, hear our prayers this morning and speak unto our hearts even after the voice of man is silent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.